Welcome, everyone, to our Wednesday morning Bible study. I am Pastor John Nelson, and joining me this morning is Cheryl, Pastor Harvey, Kathy, Marie, and Carol and Bill. So those are the voices you may be hearing in our discussion this morning. Last week, we had the famous love poem or love description from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This upcoming Sunday, we are looking at Paul's discourse on resurrection, and that comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 26, and verses 51 through 57. It's a little longer reading. Do you want to do any sort of context, Dad, or should I just launch into the reading a little bit?
Well, let's talk a little about the context. The book of Corinthians, Paul deals with various issues and conflicts that have been going on in the Corinthian church. And we went through a lot of them last week as we got into chapter 13. I won't repeat all of that. Chapter 13 is in the midst of a discussion about a conflict of spiritual gifts and how they are used in worship. And he starts off in chapter 12 by saying we have different spiritual gifts, but we're all part of the one body of Christ, and we should use our gifts for the upbuilding of the one body. And then how do you do that? Well, chapter 13 says you do that by living in love towards each other in the midst of these conflicts. And then he turns his attention to specifically spiritual gifts and spiritual gifts in worship, especially the speaking in tongues. And that's what he will do in the verses in chapter 14. So he's dealt with that controversy. He spent quite a bit of time on it, actually. And then he's going to turn from that to another controversy, and that's going to be about resurrection of the body. And we'll get into that as we do. After that, you get to chapter 16, and he's talking about collecting offerings for the saints in Jerusalem. And then he has his closing remarks. So we're near the end of the book, but we're dealing with the last big crucial issue that he's going to be talking about.
Yeah, it's also, you know, maybe good. We've probably talked about this already, but just as a reminder that 1 Corinthians is one of the earlier books written in the New Testament, likely written around 52, 53 of the Common Era, or AD, whatever you prefer. And 1 and 2 Corinthians are likely actually a combination of three different letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, because you've got some different kind of tones at different points. And so the leading theory from biblical scholars is that it's three letters that were kind of pieced together, first and second, and then a third one kind of sprinkled in between both of those. And so that's important to remember as we launch into the reading for this coming Sunday, that it is one of the earlier works, because in our reading today, we're going to hear not only is Paul kind of addressing a controversy going on, not just in Corinth, really, but it's a controversy that's cropped up in other churches as well, and it's going to be enough of a controversy that the ecumenical creeds are going to address it to some degree regarding bodily resurrection of the dead. I lost my train of thought. The earliness of the writing also kind of emphasizes its creedal nature. There are portions of this that you will sound familiar to the ecumenical creeds. And, you know, a creed is a statement of faith. The earliest creedal statement most theologians agree upon is the simple statement, Jesus is Lord, which is a statement of faith, and it's also a statement against the Roman Empire, because Roman law said that only Caesar is Lord. And so that early creedal statement, Jesus is Lord, is a counter-political, counter-cultural statement. We're going to hear some more creedal statements in our reading today. And keep your ears perked for language that might sound a little bit similar to the creeds, the ecumenical creeds. So that's, I'm throwing that term around a lot. That's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Those are the ecumenical creeds. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 26 and 51 to 57. I'll go ahead and read. Now I should remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to someone untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, this is an exceedingly powerful text, and the issues that Paul is addressing is not a small one by any means. I think it's quite possible to preach several sermons from this text. Just to mention a few, you could do a sermon simply on the first couple of verses about the being saved through the good news of God. You could do a sermon on the resurrection witnesses that
that Paul lists from verse 5 and following. You can do a sermon on all God's working grace in Paul's life, that he could be a proclaimer of God, and about Paul's talking about working harder and so forth. So you could do a sermon about God's grace and our work. And you can do a sermon on the general resurrection and Christ's resurrection and responding to people who have different ways of understanding resurrection. You could also do a sermon on the Christ, the first fruits, and the resurrection of the dead. You can do one on Christ putting all things under his feet and destroying death. In between there, you have these Paul talking about the mortal body and the immortal body, sin coming in through Adam and Christ's resurrection overcoming the sin of Adam. So one could do one on that. You can do one simply on verses 51 and following, the great doxology about what's going to happen in terms of resurrection. So there's lots of ways to go with this text. We'll look at it kind of in three groupings, or four groupings. We'll talk about verses 1 and 2. Then we'll talk about verses 3 to 11, and then 12 to 21, and then 51 to 57. He gets done talking about the spiritual gifts, and his conclusion of that in chapter 14 says, "So, my friends, be eager to prophesy, that is, to speak God's word in sensible ways. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." So that's his conclusion about how you do worship with your spiritual gifts. I'm going to change the subject. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news, the euangelion, that I proclaim to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and through which you're being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you've come to believe in vain. So, I think one could preach a sermon simply on that text. I remind you of the good news. The word is euangelion, which we get the word evangelical. But this is a neuter form of it, so it's a noun itself. Evangelical we usually use as a adjective. But in this particular case, the euangelion in Greek is, if you break it apart, it means good news. But in the terms of that society, it meant usually the official good news of the government, the official news of the government. If emperor had a victory or so forth, soldiers would blow a trumpet and they would say, "We have euangelion for you. We have this good news of our victory or whatever, or birth of a new successor to the Caesar or whatever." So, I usually will these days, because evangelical has become such a misused word in our society, I would generally call it the official news of God. I proclaim to you the official news of God. And Paul makes a rather important claim about that. The news in which you stand, so it's an ongoing reality, through which you are being saved. So it is the means of salvation. So when we talk about Jesus and God and the good news of God, we're not just saying words in the air, but we're bringing a relationship of salvation to people in those words. So that's a powerful thing to say. Paul makes the point, of course, if you hold firmly to the message I proclaim, unless you've come to believe in vain. So it is possible to reject the good news, and we certainly have known plenty of people who have done that. But it is life-giving power from God, just little things called words. We tend to neglect words a lot. We don't think they're very important. We do say sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can never hurt me. But we also know that's not true, because we know that words can be extremely effective. They may not seem significant or important, but they sneak into our lives and they change how we are. And so the words of the gospel can do that. And that's an important proclamation. Now, in verse 3, he's switching over. As Pastor John has said, keep in mind that 1 Corinthians is one of the first books of the New Testament to be written. And it was written probably any place from around 20 years after Jesus' death. So it is new, relatively new. And already, Paul has said before that he passed on the tradition of Holy Communion, that there was a tradition of the church at that stage for him back in chapter 11. But now he goes on to say, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received." So he's saying, I'm telling you news I heard from others. I'm telling you this Christian tradition, this Christian news, this Christian story, and it's already here. So he was not himself at the tomb where when Jesus was resurrected. He in fact was quite hostile to Christianity. So he's not giving his accounts of the resurrection, although eventually he'll get to it, but he's giving other people's accounts. And so this is really the first one we have. Corinthians was written probably 20 years before the Gospel of Mark. Luke and John came later than that, and Matthew and also came later than that. So he is, this what he's sharing here is already tradition in the church. And I said, to me, there's a couple of remarkable things about it. One, there's a lot of unique characteristics of things that he says that no one else does. And secondly, he doesn't mention women at all. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John, women are very prominent witnesses of the resurrection. So, but he's saying, this is what I heard. So first of all, he heard the proclamation that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. You can certainly hear the echoes of the Apostles' Creed in that, when we say that Jesus died, crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead or to hell. Third day, he was raised again, and he ascended to heaven. So you can see that those echoes are of the creed are already in this very early tradition of the church. And then he goes on to talking about the resurrection appearances. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Well, we don't, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we don't have too much references to his appearing to Peter by himself. There may be some kind of an allusion to that in Luke, but that's hard to come up with. Peter or Cephas, then to the 12. Well, technically, that there were only 11 disciples alive at that point because Judas had killed himself. So when he uses the word 12, he's not meaning it in the literal sense of 12 disciples there, but he's meaning the group of the 12. So, and again, in the Gospel of John, we have him appearing to the 10 and then later to Thomas. And in John, he will appear to the disciples in the upper room. Anyway, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers or sisters at the same time. There's no other account of this in any of the other writings of the New Testament. So we're not quite sure what we can make of that. Which makes it hard for us to say, you know, how many early Christians were there? Well, we really don't know. We get the number 120 from the book of Acts. Again, Luke likes to play with numbers, so I don't know how much stock one should put in that 120 either, because Luke is using the numbers to proclaim something else other than simply how many people were there. But in any event, he talks about 500 brothers and sisters. So 500 Christians, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James. This must be James, the brother of Jesus, and probably not James, the disciple, one of the 12. Then to the apostles, and that's a very vague word, which can make a much larger group, the sent out ones, or the specific ones who were called apostles. So that's a bit ambiguous. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. So Paul is extending the senses of Jesus appearing to the disciple group, even to his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Time-wise, this causes some issues because in between, you get from the book of Acts, you'll see that the Christian church was meeting. They ended up appointing deacons, and then one of the deacons was Stephen. And Stephen was not only a table server, but he also was witnessing to Christ. He ends up being stoned, and the people that are stoning him take off their cloaks and put them at the feet of Saul as they stone Stephen. So this is something that's happening considerably after the 40 days and up to the ascension and the 50 days of Pentecost. So time-wise, and then Paul is going to go from there to Damascus. So you're talking about things that are 6 months to a year after the Jesus' death. And he says, last of all, Jesus appeared to me. Jesus appeared to him on his way to Damascus to persecute the church and brought about his conversion. And so you can see that he's expanded sense of Jesus' resurrection appearances time-wise in any event.
Well, getting back to that, I've always thought of that 500 phrase in there. I've thought of that as cumulative, that, you know, the disciples were going and speaking outside the temple and that kind of thing. So I was thinking that was kind of like just an estimate of all the people they'd run into around Jerusalem and outside.
Well, it's possible, but he said he appeared at one time. It depends upon what you want to do with that one time, I suppose. It's possible.
I don't see one time.
Well.
Yeah, I do.
I really do.
Well, mine said one time.
What verse? Which verse?
The Greek, but.
Number six, in verse six.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, there it is.
Yep.
Okay, that's pretty definitive then. I guess I always skipped over that.
Then he goes on to talk about himself. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm fit to be called to do piety because I persecuted the church. But then he goes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me has not been in vain. You'll find that he likes that word in vain a lot. We'll come back to that later. But On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. I'm a little braggy here. So it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. So Paul does do this duality between talking about our work and God's grace. And he'll do that again in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he turns around and says, but the grace of God is at work in you. So he understands that we have some efforts, all right. But what ultimately matters is that God is working, that God's grace is working. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. So Paul is saying, I join this great group of people that are witnessing to the resurrection of Christ. He wants to establish that's his point in trying to do this. And what's important is that he's proclaiming the grace of Christ's resurrection. So that's the second section that we're talking about. Now, verse 12 is going to start in a different way. So are there other questions or comments about those first two, first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15?
I don't know. I think it's a little amazing how boastful he is about how hard he worked.
Yeah. Yep. Well, Paul can be boastful, and Paul can say, you know, be imitators of me, which is kind of interesting. I, being a Scandinavian Lutheran, don't want to brag too much about myself and my efforts or ask people to be imitators, because I know I'm too much of a sinner to want people to be great imitators of me. Paul isn't shy about that.
But he always does come back to that. It's not I, it's not me, it's God's work. I guess I kind of put those together. Is there any chance that any of the gospel writers had seen Corinthians? Or maybe heard stories from it?
And probably. I mean, Paul got, this was an early story. These were early traditions, and they were still floating around. And the gospel writers, of course, were taking the early traditions of the church. Kind of amazing. They didn't do much with these that Paul had. Now we're going to get in basically into the crux of Paul's argument from verse 12. And it's a very interesting presentation that he has done. And he has particular reasons for doing it, which are tremendously important. So he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which he's just said, we're good witnesses to that. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And it's not hard to understand why there would be some people around, or many people around, who would have questions about the resurrection from the dead. You remember at the time of Jesus that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were having this argument about resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducees didn't believe in it because they couldn't find any references to it in the first five books of the Old Testament. And they were very conservative. They wanted to go by the first five books of the Old Testament. That was their authority. And the Pharisees were willing to take a few references they could find in other parts of the Old Testament. To say, yes, there is resurrection from the dead. So these two groups conspired to try to trap Jesus, and the Sadducees asked this question about this woman who had seven husbands, whose husband would she be in the resurrection? and they didn't believe in resurrection at all, so it was just a trap. And Jesus ended up at that point of taking the side of the Pharisees and saying, you don't know about resurrection, because it doesn't go by human categories of being married or not being married and so forth. So Jesus had shown himself to be on the side of those who believe in resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees did. The concept of resurrection from the dead was almost totally alien to the Greeks and Romans. They didn't believe in it much at all. There were some people in Persia who had believed in it, and Persians, the Romans and the Greeks didn't like much at all anyway. So to proclaim a resurrection from the dead was an odd thing to do. And on top of that, it wasn't quite totally odd, because in some of their myths and stories about the gods and their heroes of the past, they would have stories about this hero or this god or this semi-god that would be resurrected from the dead. But that was just for that person. It wasn't for all people. It was just for the superhero. So that wouldn't apply to all, but to say that all people will be resurrected from the dead, that was an extremely offensive thing that people couldn't get their minds around. And so there were two responses to it. One, outright denial that there is no resurrection from the dead. Or secondly, a spiritualizing of it. And Paul himself could have contributed to that, because you might remember that in Romans 6, he said, those who have died with Christ have died, those who are baptized have died with Christ and arise to new life. And he uses that in talking about baptism. And so some of those people could have heard those kind of concepts from Paul and concluded, well, we've been baptized, so we are risen. We've risen from the dead. And so there won't be a physical resurrection after we die. We've already had it. We've had this resurrection through baptism. So there could have been easily those groups in the Corinthian church that were saying either there is no resurrection at all, or we're already been resurrected in baptism. And he says, are there some of you that say there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, keeping that in mind, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. One would think that he would start off by saying, Jesus is raised, therefore all will be raised. But that's not what he does. Instead, he says, all will be raised, therefore Jesus is raised. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on to say, now, but if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been vain, and your faith has been made in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. But he's tying Christ's resurrection back to the resurrection of all the dead. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised, verse 16. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So he's saying, if you're going to believe in Christ's resurrection, we have to believe in the resurrection of all the dead, of the general resurrection. That's a rather strong statement. He's got a reason for it. We'll get into that reason, but that's what he's making. He says, if this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So, see, he doesn't want to get into that trap that the pagan religions have. Well, this superhero or this person was raised from the dead. It doesn't affect anyone else. No, he wants this resurrection to affect everybody. It's a universal reality, not just simply or some superhero of the past. So he's going back from Christ, the general resurrection, so Christ is part of that. And he goes on to say in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. So the first fruits of those who have died or fallen asleep. Jesus is the first offering of the general resurrection. For since death came through a human being, which we would say Adam, resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being, Jesus. Is a very much parallel to the what he was saying in Romans 5 of Adam and Jesus, how Jesus is undoing the sin of Adam. First, for we all die in Adam, verse 23, we will all be made alive in Christ, but each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ or believers. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God to God the Father, after he's destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. You might add onto that, which opposes God. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, those opposing God. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the reason he's been so insistent upon the general resurrection and then Christ being the first fruits of the general resurrection is that he wants Jesus' death and resurrection not simply to be something that happened to Jesus and then is done, but he wants us to see it as the means by which all people are saved. All people are affected by Christ's resurrection, so that he's the first fruits and that all others will follow. And that this means then that death will not win in the end, but that God's resurrection power will rule and win in the end. Questions or comments on that?
Any Harry Potter fans?
No.
No. Oh. maybe people who are listening later are, but on the gravestone of Harry's parents, James and Lily Potter, the engraving is from 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So J.K. Rowling quoted part of this passage within her writing, you know, regarding the gravestone of Harry's parents. But if you're not Harry Potter fans, that probably doesn't mean much to you.
But the argument here is extremely powerful argument. I mean, it means that Jesus has forever significance for all human beings. It's not just that he was just one little pagan superhero among many, but no, he is the one that's going to change the whole destiny of all of humanity. So that's why he is so stubborn in saying, yes, there's a general resurrection, because Christ is going to affect all. And it's an extremely important issue to him. So, in any event, he will go on, and we don't deal much with the in-between text, but his point in after verses 21 or after 26 is that there's this perishable nature that we get from Adam, and there's the imperishable one that comes from the resurrection in Christ. They're not the same. They're very different realities. And Jesus is bringing in this new resurrection reality. And he kind of concludes that in verse 50. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So he's saying, don't take human fleshly categories and apply them to the resurrection reality, that we have perishable bodies on this human level, but we have imperishable ones at the resurrection level. There's a change of reality that's coming with the resurrection. And with that as a background, he says, lo, I tell you a mystery. I tell you what's coming. We will not all die. It will all be changed. In a moment, the human time categories will not apply. Life and death, perishable, imperishable categories, they will not apply. There's a complete change. We will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Trumpets are those things which announce new realities. But the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, this mortal body must put on immortality. None of our rules work anymore. When this perishable body puts on the imperishable and the mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory.
Death, where is thy sting?
So he's quoting Isaiah.
Isaiah 25.
And Hosea 13. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? And he says, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. So that law and sin, they apply to all this perishable nature that we know of. But thanks be to God who gives us victory. And that's a present victory. So it's an ongoing kind of victory. It's not simply one-time thing. So he just concludes kind of with his doxology, that we're going into the power and reality of God. Our bodies will be resurrected, and that's why we affirm in our creeds, you know, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. So, we don't, you know, I'm sure there are plenty of people who would like to have some pretty good descriptions of heaven. And often what people will do with heaven is they'll take the things on earth that they think are the most beautiful or the most pleasant, or, and they will project them onto heaven. I remember in the old days, Billy Graham used to joke a bit that there were golf courses in heaven. Well, I'm kind of doubtful. And I think he was doubtful too. And we talk about the streets of gold and so forth. That's our projection up to what the other reality of God is. And it's not bad necessarily to project, just don't put a lot of stock in it. Well, it's a really powerful, powerful text. And it's containing a great promise to Christ and the resurrection.
So I guess then when we talk about our loved one looking down on us from heaven, that's not accurate because the dead have not been risen yet, correct?
That would be the most theologically correct stance, yes. But from, you know, a pastoral care perspective, go for it. if it helps you to feel better.
Right.
Yeah, and I've been talking a little bit about this in my morning devotions as we've been examining what bodily resurrection of the dead means, and it's a bit different than the common understanding of what resurrection is in American Christianity today. You know, Martin Luther used to talk about death as being asleep in the bosom of Christ, and that's generally the thinking that I gravitate towards, that I will die and I will simply be asleep until the end times. And then when Christ comes again, I will be raised bodily from the dead.
So how do we look upon people who say that their loved one has come to them, for instance, in a dream, or that they've seen a ghost, or I assume there's a spirit. Are we assuming that that's a spirit coming to us, or is that not a belief at all?
Well, I've had that experience of talking with a number of particularly widows who have that happen. Their husband will come back to them. I'm not going to discount that it's not true. On the other hand, I'm not going to affirm too much about it either. I mean, I will listen to it and I will try to understand what the message of their loved one was. And if that gives them comfort, I'm not going to say that it can't happen.
Yeah, with God, all things are possible. So,
well, I always go back to living in Nigeria, where the people all around us believed that there were spirits around. Their ancestors were watching over them in a spirit form. And yeah, we believe in the Holy Spirit, so why can't there be other spirits?
Yeah, I think what's difficult about it is that the Greeks had the idea that this flesh was of no value and that the only thing that mattered was the spirit. And the Christians took that over to some degree by saying, well, when we die, our body goes into the soil and decays and so forth, but our spirit flies off to God. So they kept on that kind of dualism. Part of the reason the creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body, is that it's fighting against that dualism. How are we identified in the world? We're identified through our body. And there's this they don't want to discount the body at all. They say that the body is important. So when we talk about the resurrection of the body, we are talking about resurrection of our identity, however that is understood. So
it's also helpful, I think, to acknowledge that a lot of the imagery and language that's used to describe heaven comes more from the Book of Enoch than it comes from the Bible. The Book of Enoch is an apocryphal. It was written. When was it written?
Oh, it was in the intertestamental period, I believe.
Right, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the first book of Enoch. So Enoch's that guy mentioned in Genesis who gets taken bodily up into heaven. And so first Enoch actually recounts Enoch's travels in heaven and describes angels and things like that. It describes heaven to some extent and describes the fall of angels becoming demons. And that really is where a lot of kind of popular modern understanding of heaven comes from, not from scripture, but from the Book of Enoch.
Interesting.
The accounts of heaven in scripture are actually pretty slim, to be completely honest. And you have different ideas of heaven and hell and in the Old Testament and in Jewish understanding and tradition, you've got a couple of different ideas about the afterlife. One is a Sheol, which is translated simply as the pit. Another is Gehenna, which is a small valley outside of Jerusalem where garbage was put, the garbage place, Gehenna. Sheol and Gehenna are two terms used about after you die, your body goes to the pit or to the garbage dump, basically. Neither of those are particularly compelling. and if you look at, the New Testament witness, you have some odd like language in the parables talking about being a wedding guest being cast out to the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. you know, which is a descriptor perhaps of hell. So you have some stuff in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, but it's rather slim. You know, one of the ones that I gravitate towards descriptions of the afterlife is from Isaiah, where the afterlife is described as a feast on a mountain, where God provides, you know, rich food and well-aged wine strained clear. But is that intended to be a specific description of heaven? I don't think necessarily so. It's describing the reality of heaven, where you are in the presence of God and where God provides for your every need, basically. So yeah, heaven and the afterlife and hell, it's a very interesting topic. Now we don't have a lot of kind of concrete understanding of course.
Well, I like the Revelations choir, never-ending singing.
Yep. Yeah, and the new heaven and the new earth, but that's not necessarily afterlife, that's the second coming, right? Which is a bit, I think, a bit different. So that, you know, Revelation talks about a new Jerusalem and the tree of life, and God will be present, and God will wipe the tears from every eye, and there will be no more death, and weeping, and disease will be no more. But that's more end time, eschatological understanding than necessarily what heaven and or hell might look like right now.
Yeah, the heaven references, I mean, we sometimes like to deal with Jesus's parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Showing us what heaven is like, but that pretty much was the Jewish picture of heaven that Jesus is simply using, not necessarily saying this is how it is. So, yeah, the actual accounts of heaven, I mean, you got apocalyptic works like Enoch, which was written, it's apocalyptic literature that relied heavily upon the Persian background, because Persia ruled over Israel from about 650 AD to 330. Many of the concepts of certain religions were caused discussion amongst the Jews, and that influenced, that was where you first saw some talk about angels and devils and all of this kind of stuff, and this conflict between good and evil and all of that. So you have those pictures that have been imported. And keep in mind that the Catholic Bible continued many of the books of the Apocrypha, whereas the Protestant Bibles does not have them. So with those apocryphal books as a background, it's much easier to come up with Dante's Divine Comedy and Divine Tragedy and so forth, which have colored very much our views of heaven and hell. Is to say they're not very much prevalent in the Protestant Bibles, more so they are in the Catholic Bibles. Anyway, we should not lose sight of this proclamation of Paul that Christ is the first fruits of the general resurrection for all of us.
So should we read this, that there you'll be with Christ after your body dies at if you're baptized? if you know that Christ has forgiven you? Another tricky, sticky subject. Is that for another week?
That's a tricky subject, all right.
Well, remember, I mean, from a Lutheran perspective, baptism is an external sign of something the Holy Spirit is already working. Right? Luther describes baptism and Holy Communion both as external signs to which our faith can cling, because we human beings aren't great with abstract, right? We need concrete signs that help deepen our faith. Neither baptism nor Holy Communion is salvific. They point to what is salvific, Jesus Christ. Well, I think maybe that's a good place to end. We've gone a little long today. So blessings on you all, and those present and those who will be listening to this later.